I'd like you to turn with me now to Titus chapter 2 as we make our way through this interesting little letter that was written to a young man ministering in a very difficult place on the island of Crete, but gives us a lot of insight into understanding what God expects and what we are to be doing as believers, whether we're old or young, whether we're male or female, whether we're talking about the workplace, the home, or the church. Now, I have to admit that as you come to this next portion, beginning with the message to the younger women, we deal with something that is completely contrary to everything that our culture says, contrary to what the world says. Makes it kind of difficult for young people especially, because you have to make a choice. Who are you going to follow? One of the problems is that some of the younger women of previous generations did not have the benefit of the work of the older women in their lives, and as a result, the family is falling apart in our culture. The family that has followed the world's pull is tearing the family apart. It's tearing the country apart. It all comes back to the same basic root problem. Sin. Selfishness. Following what I want rather than what God desires. And we see it portrayed all around us. But there is hope. There was hope on the island of Crete because they were going through some difficult times themselves at the time that Paul wrote to Titus and gave him these instructions. And we know in places where they followed God's word, like in Thessalonica, things went well. Families were built up. People were reached for Jesus Christ. And there was revival. And a great awakening. And great results. So I say all that by way of introduction, because what I'm going to say in part of this message will cause the hair on the back of some of your necks to bristle. You'll be ready to throw some rotten apples up here. Hopefully not, but seriously, these are serious matters. And I have good news and bad news. The good news, we believe the Bible verse by verse, precept by precept, and we believe that it's the authoritative, inerrant Word of God. The bad news is, we believe the Bible totally is the inspired Word of God preserved for us for today. And that can be bad news if you're caught up in the world, because it contradicts, it seems. Going to begin reading this morning in verse 3 to get the context, though we'll only be talking about verses 4 and 5. We need to see it in its total context. So I'm going to read verses 4 through 10. And as this is God's Word, if you're able to do so, I invite you to stand for the reading of His Word. Looking, beginning at verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And this is God's word. It's a word that is relevant for us in 2016, just as much as it was in AD 65 with Titus. And we should listen to what it says. Oh, Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of each of our minds be acceptable in your sight. For we acknowledge you as our Redeemer, our Rock, our Savior, our God most holy. Thank you, Father, as we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And amen. In this marvelous little letter, we've discovered already that Paul is speaking to Titus about several groups of believers. If you look at the passage carefully, you'll remember that in verse 2, he speaks to the older men, and there are certain things that are to characterize their lives. We've also seen a section on older women in verses 3 through the first part of verse 4. And that is followed by two sections dealing with the younger women and the younger men. Then lastly, he pulls it all together. If you don't fit one of those categories, certainly you'll fit this third one. And that's the category of bond slaves. Men, women, older, younger, and then he talks about the bond slaves, the workplace, we would call it today, the place of employer-employee relationships. Four groups of believers. Well, today we're going to just focus on the younger women. The training of these younger women was not seen to be a responsibility of Titus. It was the responsibility of the older women. And here's the curriculum that they were to follow. And we're going to focus on that section. It's sort of the curriculum guide, if you please. The lessons. The things that older women were to help to encourage and school the younger women in. And it's a very interesting passage. Notice it says that they are to encourage the young women. And then it lists all of these things that are to be characterized. Now, an interesting statement that's made at the very beginning, it says, and younger women are the ones that they are to address. Younger? What age would that be? When you speak of older women, what age is that? Rather jokingly, Dr. S.L. Johnson at Dallas used to make this statement about women. He said, some old wit said, there are seven ages of a woman. Infant, little girl, miss, young woman. And he sort of put it all together in those silly little statements. But seriously, we are not given an age group of who is involved, either in the older women section or the younger, or for that matter, the older men and the younger men. It's not just a particular set age, but it's speaking of the comparison. Those that have experience, the older, the more mature, are to minister to the younger. Now, we do have one little clue in the word young woman. It's interesting that that word in the original language means new, fresh. It has caused scholars through the years to believe that this is talking about the newly marrieds. And it could be that. We can't force that on it, but at least by the choice of the word, it uses that phrase that means new or fresh, perhaps referring to newly married. And they are to encourage. And to encourage does not mean to come along and dictate certain lessons or rules or regulations, but rather to come alongside to help encourage them to make of sound mind choices. One Greek scholar says it means to restore to good sense, to come back to what is reality and what is good sense. So the older women are to encourage. This is not the word parakaleo, which we often find translated as encourage, to come alongside to teach or to instruct. This is not so much just the instruction, but giving the example and showing them how and helping to encourage them to have good sense in these areas of life. Then comes the list. Then comes the curriculum. Seven things that the older women are to encourage the younger women. And this is where we get some interesting discussion on the first and the last, especially. They're to love their own husbands. Secondly, they're to love their children. And it's striking to notice that in both cases, it's a different word to love. It's not agapao or agape love. It's related to phileo love. But it is a special word for each case, as we'll see in a moment. Then they're to be sensible, pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their own husband. And that's the one where we'll take a break and come back to that some years later. No, not really. But seriously, to submit or to be subject, what does that really mean? And that's what Paul deals with this little course of curriculum. It's sort of the mentoring or discipleship program. And yet it's not something that's to be done just like a course where you pick up certain little points and you're told to go do this, go do that, follow these rules or follow that. No, they are to model it and show it and to encourage the younger women. Are you ready? Let's jump right in then with the first one. Love their husbands. You have to realize that in the culture of the day that Paul was writing, the women were viewed just as child keepers. In fact, often wives were not allowed to eat at the same table as the men. I can remember hearing that in Greek class and then going to Indonesia. And when I was the guest in the home of one of the tribal leaders who was an elder in his church, but this tribal leader sat me down at a special table in a very specially decorated little room of the little hut that we were meeting in. And I wondered where his wife was. And I wondered where his kids were. The other missionary came in and sat with me at the table. And the man himself came and sat at the table. And I found out that the wives in that particular tribe had a cultural view that the women were not to be in on the business of the men. The women ate out in the kitchen with the kids. And it was amazing to see. Sometime later on that same trip, I was visiting in another village, and the whole family was around the table, and oh, what chaos. But they were well behaved after they sat down. The women and all the men were gathered at the same table. They had a different view and felt that women should have a part. Well, in the day in which Paul is writing, he is saying, Titus, the older women need to show the younger women how to love their husbands. She is described as being a husband lover. It's a compound word in the original language. It's a word that is related to the Greek word phileo, which relates to brotherly or friendly love. It's not agape. It's a verb that means be devoted to your husband. A husband lover, with the emotional attachment, yes, in the framework of a friendship. And it's to be a special relationship of communication and of sharing. and of encouraging. So be devoted to your husband. Want to know what that love really looks like? Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, which is a description of agape love, but also of the compound words of phileo and other areas. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 13 and be reminded of this, because it comes up over and over again in Titus. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This special love, phileandros, that is mentioned here in Titus, is to be characterized by the qualities of the love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13, a love of friendship that requires time together. It requires sharing your thoughts and feelings. Love your husbands. That's what they were to model. That's what they were to see. Some of us were reminiscing recently and remembering a certain couple that used to go here. They are together in heaven today because both have passed away. But every time you saw them, they were together. And it was such a delight to see them coming across the parking lot holding hands. And they came in and would walk down this front hallway, but he would always walk on the left side of the hallway because he knew she needed to have the wall to kind of support every once in a while. But there was a love and a care and a concern that you could see. She modeled this so beautifully. And he modeled the role of a godly man as well. You know who I'm talking about, those of you who've been here in the past. Jim and Maddie Hudson. And what a delightful couple they were. And there are other couples that are like that. One time I remember being in a church and reached out and touched Judy's hand, and we were sort of walking together, and somebody from the church came up and said, we don't do that. That's not a good example for the young people. Huh? That was a totally different kind. I found out some more about that church. They were the kind with all kinds of rules. They even had a person at the door to check the length of your sideburns. That's not my kind of church. And that's not what we're talking about here. What Paul is telling young Titus, help those young ladies to be encouraged to know how to love their husbands in the way that we've described here. But secondly, the same is said to be of the children. And again, it's a compound verb. Again, it's using phileo, but it's a word that means to love children in the sense of being devoted to their care and to their nurture. What a delight it is to see that going on even within our church as we see young couples with young children. Don't you love seeing that? And especially when they're together. Now, every once in a while you've got one that's going to test your patience. Once in a while they may make a noise at a time that you would prefer them to be quiet. But seriously, to love those children and devoted to their care and nurture, looking out for what is the best. It's a kind of thing that doesn't really come naturally. It requires a voluntary choice of loving those children, recognizing them as God's gift, recognize them as your inheritance. The young woman will be the child's mother always. And as the child grows older, you should cultivate a friendship with them. That's why Paul uses this word phileo, because it goes beyond just the mother-daughter or mother-son. It goes to a relationship as a friend But as they grow older, they can still keep touch and keep in touch and have the benefit of the experience of your life. So they are to love. It's the word philotechnos. It's phileo, loving a technos, a child, meaning to nurture and being devoted to their care and concern about their well-being and safety. But Paul goes on and says, and the thing that's interesting here is notice that he doesn't give us a lot of information, just gives a key phrase. There are other passages of Scripture where he develops it even in more detail. But the next word is the word to be sensible. This one's repeated. The elders are to be sensible. Old men are to be sensible. And we're going to see in verse 6, young men are to be sensible. And here it is describing the young women who are to be encouraged to be sensible. That means making good judgments, controlling passions and desires. It's seen in the way you handle people in struggles. It's seen in the way you use your tongue. It's seen in the way you invest your time, the way you spend your money, the way you dress with discretion and modesty, not extravagant to draw attention to yourself, nor seductive, but in moderation and restraint. All of that is a part of being sensible. And to show that sensibleness, not just following a certain list of do this and don't do that, oh, don't wear that, don't go this way, don't do this, do this, do this. No, it's not that kind of thing. It's being sensible and showing a self-control of the passions, showing good judgment, showing a control over desires, seen in how you speak to people and respond, how you use your money, your time, and how you dress. Wow. Kind of gets a little tough on the toes, doesn't it? Gone from preaching to meddling, it sounds. Because in a very real sense, not only is a lot of this true of the young women, it's also true of all of us. These qualities, the quality of being sensible, covers them all. And I think that's why it's included in several places in the passage. But then the next one, notice the next one. It says, and they are to be pure. The word literally, hagnos, in the original language, means free from defilement. It is speaking of being morally pure, innocent, chaste. It refers to purity of heart and mind. It relates to motives, a motive that is purely centralized and focused upon God and what God says, not following the fashions and the scope of the world. It relates to that obedience, to following what God says, which follows being sensible, which follows making the right kind of judgment and the voluntary choices to follow God's plan and God's provision, regardless of how the world goes. But not only pure, notice next, it brings in that phrase, workers at home. Okay. This is where many of you would say, now that's outdated and sexist. After all, she has the right to develop her career. She has a right to go her way. Well, realize what Paul is saying here is God's design and wisdom for all ages and for all cultures. One old Bible teacher said, I have never yet met a woman coming to the end of her life saying, ah, I've had such a satisfying life as a corporate executive. He said, I've never heard that. What I have heard women say, what a joy it is to know that we have 4 kids all walking with the Lord. Or we have so many grandchildren, and they're walking with the Lord. That's why Paul says here, be workers at home. It doesn't mean that she's never to have an outside job. There are examples in Scripture where there are loving mothers who had jobs. Even the Proverbs 31 woman, a godly woman, one who was blessed and one who blessed her family, had a job. It was to help with the supplies and the needs of the home. So it's not saying never, but the focus of the word is that you are devoted to the priority of being a homemaker. Primary area of her ministry is in the home. It involves nurturing her children. It involves being devoted to making the home a pleasant place for her family. Now, you know, it's fun to visit families in our church. And we've got some mothers and wives in this church family that you walk into the place, you walk into that home, and you just feel right at home. You know what I'm saying? Some of you know of those homes. Oh, it doesn't mean that everything is just perfect. It doesn't mean that everything is all in perfect order, but it's comfortable. It feels like home. It may have special things based on the gifts and abilities of that lady, especially if she's into artwork or flowers or pictures or cooking. You know, whatever it is, there's nothing like the home of a homemaker. And that's what Paul is saying here. Be workers at home. Be so involved that you're making that place a wonderful place for her family. That's what it is to be a worker at home. Now there are some who believe that this scripture is saying she should always be only a homemaker. You can't prove that by the text or by the words that are being used. There are others that say that she's the only one to do the household chores. Husbands, don't you think that for a minute. Husbands are supposed to help out too. It's not saying that. It's not bringing it into an intense labor effort, but really an atmosphere that she sets within the home. I'll never forget in one of our churches, we had a young couple that were recent newlyweds, and they wanted to invite our small group to their apartment. And they said, now, you all will have to kind of sit squeezed up tight. We don't have a very large apartment, but we want you to come. We'd like you to see our house. When we got there, everything was just so beautifully arranged. It was one of those houses where the bookshelves were old orange crates. They said, we can't really put on the credit card and don't want to put on the credit card the price of a new bookcase right now. We don't have that many books. One orange crate holds them all. And so we're going to use the orange crate. And we're saving our money. And when we save the money just right and we find just the right purchase, we'll get a nice bookcase. By the way, she did. We found out later. Got a beautiful mahogany bookcase for $5. At a garage sale without a scratch or a dent on it. And it fit perfectly in the one corner. Every other corner was full. But it showed something about this dear young lady. And boy, she had the table settings. We had, probably shouldn't tell you the dinner this close to lunchtime, but she had prepared the most wonderful dinner of hot wings when they were just coming out. The first thing that she did was set us at a little table and brought us a little TV table. That was about all that she had room for. And so each of us had our little TV tables and we had our bowl. She and her husband sat on the floor because they ran out of chairs. But still, everything was in such a wonderful atmosphere. And she brought out, or he brought out, a bowl with a wet washcloth in it. And I thought, now what in the world would that be for? Have you ever eaten some really hot chicken wings? And then your lips start quivering and burning? That's what the washcloth was for, and also to clean your fingers off so you didn't get the hot stuff in your eyes. But seriously, there was something about the homemaking atmosphere in that home. Even though it was just a very young couple, it was obvious that housemaking was a priority. She also served as a secretary at a church and did a beautiful job there, just part-time, and all of that was going toward an education fund for their future children that they hoped to have sometime down in the future. And they did later have children. But it was giving an example. And I remember talking to her once and said, how did you come about knowing about this? I knew they had had some premarital counseling. We had gone through some with them. But she said, well, my mother was a godly mother. And she saw to it when I was growing up that I was involved in a group of ladies that met together. Some older ladies who ministered to younger ladies. And we learned from them. I learned how to cook. I learned how to wash. Learned how to read. I even learned how to be a good secretary. So that if I needed, I could take care of it. She was devoted as a priority to her home. Well, so much for workers at home. Let's go on to the next, which is the word kind. And again, a choice word. This word refers to somebody who is gracious, generous, benevolent. It describes one who does things that bring kindness and fulfillment to others. The kind woman thinks of the needs of others, goes out of her way to meet those needs, especially responsive to discouragement and frustration, meeting that with sympathy and kind words and things that can help and can encourage. The biblical teaching on being kind is all through the New Testament, and always it has the concept of doing that which brings kindness, which brings benefit, benevolent actions on behalf of another. But then comes, right at the end of the list of seven, be subject to her own husband. Let's be honest, this is about as out of sync with American culture as anything can be. We don't want to subject to any authority. Watch people run red lights. Watch kids at school with teachers. We're not subject to authority. We're not going to be told what to do. But the biblical teaching on marriage emphasizes a maintenance of a mutual or reciprocal commitment of a husband and of a wife to an exclusive, intimate, loving, and caring relationship. A marriage relationship that's just maintained on the basis of the husband and wife adhering to certain prescribed legal requirements is doomed from the beginning. And the kids that come from such a place will have great difficulty later. Someone has written well that the word submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to carry it through according to her gifts. Let me say that again. A divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership. That's the way God designed it. Woman was made as a complement to man, not the other way around. That doesn't mean superiority for him and inferiority for her. It's not saying that, but each has a divine calling. Her calling is to honor and affirm his leadership and to help carry it through with her gifts. It's the disposition to follow a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. And of course, he has a responsibility to act likewise with her in a sense of a submission to her because he has a divine will set before him, but God holds him responsible for the results, which brings security and calmness and fulfillment for her. God's way is first of all to be submitted to Jesus our Lord. It judges selfishness and says no to that. It seeks the good of others. It's that that Paul describes in Philippians 2, verse 3, better than any other passage. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Again, the word submission is not a word that implies inferiority or just becoming a doormat. That's the way culture interprets it and thinks, you're not going to tell me what to do. Actually, the word submission is a military term, hupostasso, to put oneself under another in terms of rank or responsibility. The word in the middle voice is a word that means being submissive. That is, you voluntarily show that commitment. It's not a command. It's a voluntary submitting. Jesus is equal to the Father. But think about the fact that He voluntarily submitted to the Father and carried out the divine plan of salvation, willing to go to the cross. Christian marriage is to reflect the image of God. Husbands and wives are an earthly picture of Christ and the church. Husbands loving their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church, and wives respecting and submitting in God's holy order. Now, Paul spells that out in great detail in Ephesians, but here with Titus, he just gives the simple statement. An earthly picture of Christ and the church. And that's what the older women are to encourage and the younger women. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. You see, when the godly older women are ministering to the godly younger women in this way, God is not defamed or slandered. God's will is not dishonored. On the other hand, a wife who claims to be a Christian but doesn't demonstrate a love for her children and husband, moral purity, being a godly homemaker, not a very good advertisement for the gospel. But the one who practices these things stands out from the world's ways. And that woman will become like the woman in Proverbs 31. She'll be praised, and when she is praised, she will deflect all of that praise to the Lord, giving Him the glory, as you'll find in Proverbs 31. You know, quite honestly, God desires that all of us focus on becoming His beautiful people, not outward fading beauty of the world, but an inner lasting beauty of a heart obedient to Him. It's in complete contrast. It's in complete contradiction to our culture and to our world. Because the culture and the world says home is a boring drudgery. But on the godly side, home is a haven of grace and rest, a stage set by a caring homemaker. Homemaking and children to the world, that's a burden. But God's view is that children are God's good gift and an opportunity to encourage and build into their lives for God's greater glory. The culture would say you've got to value money and success and self-gratification. You've got to build your profile. You've got to build your portfolio. You've got to build your reputation. God's view, value character and godliness. Invest in the future with something that will last, with something that will bring glory to God. But then the world would say, place the children in child care. Get somebody to take care of them. Take them all over to the grandparents. Let them take care of them so that you can go to work. God's view, you're to train and teach your children. Oh, there are times you need some help. Give the grandparents a little bit of time with them. They can be of encouragement. But it's so different than the world view The world says children in homemaking get in the way of self-achievement. But God's view, children in homemaking bring God's fulfillment. You know, the interesting thing, as we've talked about our children and our grandchildren, we have forgotten the days of dirty diapers. We've forgotten those days and nights of screaming and crying. Oh, when we see a little of it, we may remember a little, but that's not the thing that we remember. Watching them as they make choices, as they follow the Lord's will, as they grow in Christ, and as we see the kids training their kids in the things of the Lord, that's where the fulfillment comes, when we do it God's way. The culture says, demand your rights to fulfillment, to get your position, to get your promotion. God's view is give your rights to God and become a servant. And to be a servant for Him. But all of this has a goal. There's a reason behind it. It's so that the Word of God is not dishonored. It's so that, secondly, opponents will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say. And lastly, in the passage we discover that it adorns the doctrine of God in every respect. The world's not going to tell you this. And the thing that breaks my heart is that there are very, very few pulpits in this nation where you'll hear this anymore. Because we've gotten so caught up in the world. And God's Word is being so dishonored. But we see the results of it in the tearing down of the family, the tearing down of our country, the tearing down of our industry, everything. Even the bridges are falling apart. But when we go God's way, what a difference it makes. Thank you, Father, for Your Word, and I pray that through the power of Your Spirit, You will bring to our minds and our hearts, not the words that I have said, but Your Word, Father. That Your Word would encourage us and bring us to good sense, that we might be able to follow through with Your instructions in a way that honor You and bring You glory. For we love You and we praise You and we thank You as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.